May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Now, in case you missed it, in case you weren't aware of what was going on, we had a little bit of an intimate get-together here in Milford with just about 50,000 of our closest friends who came from all over the Connecticut shoreline and beyond to be part of Oyster Fest. It was just a wee celebration. In some ways, I couldn't help but think that Paul was writing his letter of Ephesians to us this morning. And he was, in a way. In these last days, if you're a parent and you're on the school year clock, everything feels like the last days before school. So forgive me for sounding apocalyptic already. But in these days, as we count down for people to go back to school, we kind of do a shakedown of our systems, making sure that we have the lunch boxes and the juice bottles and all the paraphernalia that is required for launching children into the world. It was a nice relief to get out on Friday night before Oyster Fest for a joyful little occasion called Oyster Eve. And it is a small shakedown cruise for the carnival that happens down at Fowler Field, just in the center of town here, in which there are carnival rides and all those rickety things that you're always afraid to put your children onto and yet excited to at the same time. And so in these last couple weeks, we had, you know, various occasions to get together, but this was a wonderful thing. We were on a camping trip with my dad on Thursday, and started getting texts, "Hey, are you going to the carnival? Are you going to Oyster Eve?" From the friends and family that we live with in our neighborhood, who are also classmates of our son, Jonah. Because our son, unlike me growing up, he has these things called friends, and so he's got a connection in the world. And so we all get together at this carnival after coordinating and figure out who's got who for first grade, and as we're all kind of going through these rituals. And so we're standing below these rickety rides, watching our children for what could be the last time, we never know, as they make their way through the crowds, and we're catching up. And, you know, there's this kind of recurring theme saying, "Gosh, I haven't seen you in forever. How was your summer?" Right? And as we come together in this kind of gathering of energy for the school year, as everything kicks into a new place where we all suddenly become frantic squirrels trying to grab what we can before winter sets in, it's an opportunity to catch up on this time of leisure where people have been traveling. And so when people ask how your summer has been, you give the highlight reel. You don't walk through the mundane day-to-day, the long afternoons where everyone's just sitting around sweating. You don't talk about the fights over who gets control over the TV, which is a big one in our house right now. Everyone's got Kindles, and yet the TV is the focal point. Uncle Vizio, we call him. He's a parent in our household, too. It's a bad joke. But we share these edited highlights. And, you know, if you go to enough birthday parties and you realize who's registered with whom, you start becoming Facebook friends if you're in that world of social media, which is neither social nor media, but we'll move on with that. We're all interconnected, and everyone starts sharing the stories of what they were up to in the summer as we kind of frantically share these last gasps of relaxation. And you know, so you have these beautiful sunsets online and pictures of people holding large fish, if you're me, you know, or any fish I can get my hands on, because they don't let me use dynamite anymore, and fishing is hard without that. It's curated. It's not really real. It's the highlight reel. It's what people put up there because that's what folks want to show. I know that's true for me. You know, when I show photos of a vacation I've been on, what I don't show are video clips of the temper tantrums in the home organization aisle at Target, or the fight of having to get into car seats at baggage claim. And that's just me, that's not even the children, right? Those slow bits of narrative are things that we edit out, right? We like for everything to be shiny and happy and photogenic, or at least kind of funny and ironic from time to time. So there's a lot of stuff that doesn't get published much. And if you're on Instagram, especially, Instagram is basically, it's mostly pictures with some language, as opposed to Facebook, which is more cat videos and more language and some images. Instagram is really a great shot of dopamine if you're an approval junkie. If you take a pretty photo of a sunset and put it up there, you get all these little badges of affirmation saying, oh, that's awesome, beautiful, and it makes you feel good. But then you're scrolling, if you're me anyway, I'm sure everyone else here has it much more together than I do, but if you're me, you're scrolling through and realizing that everyone is just a little bit more tan, a little bit more fit, they've had a little bit more fun, and darn it, their kids eat vegetables, right? And so after that little dopamine hit of affirmation that the engineers create, anytime you click on something on the internet, that is the product of thousands of people engineering that moment for you to happen, right? And yet we do this, we fall into these cycles, and then as you start seeing just how much more fun other people are having, for me anyway, there comes a voice of self-talk, of doubt. A little depression and anxiety sets in. You get a little cortisol to go with your dopamine. It's that sense of, gosh, look at everyone else. They're perfect. How do I get my kids to eat vegetables? How do I become fitter, happier, more human? For the Radiohead fans out there. But anyway, I know everyone else is editing their lives too. My left brain is aware of that. But my right brain and every other nutty part of myself falls into this false narrative of what's put in front. They've made it. They've landed. They have it together. And I sure hope no one else finds out how screwed up I really am. What would happen if everyone found all the things that I don't post? If they sat in for every meal where we're not necessarily sitting at the table together happily, but we've just kind of made peace for the moment. Church can be like that too, you know. I've experienced this sitting in the pews. I go and sit among other congregations. When you're a clergy on vacation, it's this weird thing. You don't want to come to your own church and mess with whoever's here. So you kind of shop around and you kind of feel like a fraud. It's like, what do I do? And even sitting in the prayers, you know, sitting here in this pulpit, standing here, I see wonderful people who are so faithful, and I wonder if I can match that. Because I know what's going on inside me. I know the stuff I'm struggling with. So it's easy to look outside and say, gosh, everyone here has it together. I'm a hot mess, but thank God for the saints here in this building. But what would it be like if they knew the real me? I feel like our lectionary is kind of doing some of that editing, kind of keeping things shiny and happy a little bit. As we hear about Solomon and as we hear about the gentle passing of King David, right? We have this moment where it's this beautiful handing over, almost like, I don't know what it is. It's like Yoda kind of passing things on to Luke Skywalker. It just kind of flows. But what's cut out of the narrative, we don't even have verses published in our bulletin because, frankly, we have 2 pages of citations. Everything is excerpted and edited. There are massive chunks of scripture missing from our Old Testament narrative today. So let me walk you through what didn't make it into this morning's reading. As King David is preparing for his son to take the throne, first of all, he has to clear up a power struggle because another one of his sons has claimed the throne and people start worshiping the king. So they have to get that straightened out. And Bathsheba goes and speaks to David to make sure that we're all good, saying, David, remember, you promised that Solomon was going to be king. Is that still true? So David has to go to bat for Solomon, and he is anointed. And before David dies, what does he do but basically write every Godfather movie ever by giving Solomon a nice long kill list of enemies to take care of before he takes power, saying, now my son, on my honor, I have sworn not to kill this guy, this guy, this guy, or this guy. But if you're going to become king, you'd better look into that. And so there's a bloodbath before Solomon finally has this dream where God comes to him and he prays for wisdom. Now, why am I sharing this? The reason why I'm sharing this is because the Bible shares this. And the joy about the Bible is that it is not Instagram. It gives us the full picture of what humanity is capable of. If you're ever feeling terrible about yourself and the things you've done in your life, just read Genesis. You'll feel better, I promise. We get the full range of what folks are capable of. Just as our news reminds us, the full range of what folks are capable of, for good and for ill, in public and in private, in the secular world and in the church. It's a broken, bleeding, hurting world out there. But the joy in all of this is that God is still faithful to us, even when we are not faithful to God. As we heard in the Old Testament, we hear about God blessing Solomon, even though he worshiped in the high places. Those were not places that were sanctified. Those were places where syncretistic worship was happening, with praying to Baal and other ancient world gods at the time. The high places were places where folks tended to go and worship the wrong things and get everybody back into trouble. And in fact, Solomon will continue to do that, and by marrying outside of the faith, will help lead the whole kingdom into apostasy. But we'll get there later. That happens later. In this moment, in Solomon's dream, God joins him, and Solomon prays for wisdom. We do get that bit of grace, that humility. I'm a young ruler. I do not know how to go out or to come in. And we get in our psalm that fear of the Lord is a high form of wisdom, the beginning of wisdom. When we recognize our place, when we recognize our brokenness, when we come before this table with some fear and trembling, it's a relief because we realize we don't have to have it all together. In fact, that is the lie. It's the lie we know we put out there when we put only the shiny happy bits in our life, whether it's in church. How are you doing? Oh, fine. Everything's great. It's not. Or the perfect photos on Instagram with smiling children. Those are ideals. We can try to live into them, but that's not 100% true. I've had the gift recently of reading a book called Night Driving, Notes from a Prodigal Soul. It's written by a man named Chad Bird. And Chad was a promising Old Testament scholar when he was in seminary in Texas, I believe, or might have been Kansas. And he was a bright student. He was coming up into a PhD program. He'd already finished his master's and was actually invited to start teaching at the seminary while also studying for doctoral work. Became a pastor, had a congregation. He was a bright star, the youngest to ever teach at the seminary. Things were looking good. And in the line graphs we like to draw for ourselves, right? We like for everything to go up and to the right because this is America, right? We only get better and stronger and more wealthy and more powerful. There's never a decline, right? That's how we like our graphs to go. And that's how it was going for him. He was on the way up, feeling wonderful about himself, feeling like he was called exactly to what he was called to do. And gosh, it was just such a lovely place to be. And everybody at work was so nice and so pretty. And gosh, he fell into some infidelity and started having to compartmentalize the sin and brokenness that he was experiencing and living out. Until, nightmare of nightmares, he was found out. His wife and children left him and drove to Texas. He lost his job at the seminary, his position in academia, and his pastorate. He was inhibited from practicing as a pastor. In that moment of brokenness, he had no other choice but to try to scrap some things together and at least stay in relationship with his kids. He packed up a U-Haul and drove to Texas and learned to become a truck driver on the oil fields of Texas, in West Texas. And as a new truck driver, you don't drive the night shifts. You drive the graveyard. And so here is this man who has lost everything, trying to keep it together. And all he can do in his cab, waiting for the oil trucks at night, was to pray the Psalms. And over again, in his understanding of the Hebrew Bible, his understanding of who the characters of our scriptures were, and knowing God's love for them anyway, that began a process of healing. It wasn't a Disneyland montage. It took time. And much of his prayer life for years consisted of, God, where the hell are you? And in that prayer, that Maranatha prayer, that Gethsemane prayer, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was able to stay in relationship and begin in that silence, in the graveyard shift, in the middle of the night, to recognize that the tide was turning. That God was indeed there for him in the midst of all of that, when everything else had fallen away, when everything else had been found out, when he had lived the nightmare of having all of his dirty laundry out there. And he was able to convert that experience into something we can all relate to. So in reading this book, I feel greatly liberated by his own journey. And I think we're all liberated by that journey as we continue to hear in John's gospel about Jesus being the bread of life in the midst of death, in the midst of finitude and destruction. In all the hubbub in John chapter 6, where Jesus is going through this long discourse, he's about to lose a lot of his followers. There's a reason why we don't use the lines from today's gospel at communion. Because one of the translations is, those who literally gnaw my flesh and drink my blood. It's a little, did anyone else get a little queasy as we were hearing the gospel? It's visceral. It's not glamorous or sanitized. It's raw. It's uncomfortable. And Jesus may not have been the greatest church planter in the world because he had all these followers in the gospels. And after a point in time, when he continued to preach, that congregation got a lot smaller. He will shake off some followers from giving this hard message to swallow. But for those of us who've inherited these stories, this message from Jesus, we're called to abide in Christ, in the bread of life. And we're reminded that not only are we called to abide in Christ, but Christ abides in us. So when the prayer comes up in our lives, if we ever get to that point, God, where are you? We know at some level that God abides right here and is doing the same in our neighbors, here in the pews, and in our community and in our world. So as we're called to abide in this bread of life, this is not easy stuff. It's not easy to accept the radical, self-giving love that God continues to show God's people, because God stuck with David even though he committed atrocities. God stuck with Solomon even though eventually he was not necessarily as faithful as he could have been leading people toward relationship with God. And yet we are invited into those stories. God blesses that and sanctifies it somehow through his Son, Jesus Christ. That we, imperfect though we are a place where Christ can dwell. And if we can find the right filters in our lives, with that internal lens with which we view ourselves, rather than putting things out there, we can recognize, imperfect though we may be, that we are known and loved by God. That each of us has a photo on God's fridge. It may not be the most flattering all the time, but God claims us, warts and all. So that's the gospel I hear today. In the midst of all of this, in the midst of all of the editing we try to do, in the midst of all that we try to hide, even when everything gets uncovered and everyone finds it all out, whatever it is we're hiding, Christ abides in us. And if Christ abides in us, we have enough power to go out into the world to live into that new reality as loving, liberating, and life-giving members of that body of Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen.